Okay, so we've been going through a couple different of these smaller epistles in the New Testament. We went through James, and then we went through 1 Peter, and we just wrapped up with 2 Peter last week, and now we're moving on and going through Jude. Whenever you look at Jude, is it similar? Does it bring up any thoughts of another letter that we recently studied? As far as its language, what's being discussed, what's being talked about. If you read through it, one of the things that you will quickly start to realize... Go ahead, James. That's right. Talking about our struggle, fighting against apostasy. Fighting against false doctrine and teachers that are out there is very similar to 2 Peter. 2 Peter obviously is longer, has some other things there, and there's a few things that's different, but as far as what's being discussed, what's being talked about, and the encouragement and exhortation that is there, the warnings that are there, we're going to see a lot of similarities between Jude and the book or the letter that we just wrapped up with 2 Peter. And so you're going to notice that as we go throughout this letter, and you know, that's kind of one of the reasons why we're studying this now and in this letter now, because we just come off 2 Peter. We'll go into Jude and be hitting on some of those same things while they are in our thought and in our mind. The theme statement, if you will, or the idea is like what James was saying, to contend earnestly for the faith. That idea of fighting for the faith, standing for the faith, the truth. And whenever we're talking about the faith, we'll get into it a little bit more when we get into verse 3 here this morning. But that is the objective faith. That is the fixed standard of faith. That's not the subjective. We're each an individual that while all of us do have our own faith that we need to grow, that's not what's being talked about here. This is being, what's being talked about is there is one faith, the faith that is to be stood for, that's to be contended for. The idea there is fighting for that truth and for that faith. And so that's what we're going to see in this letter. Let's start by reading verses 1 and 2 and go over kind of the introductory remarks, if you will, the salutation. I don't have an entire introductory lesson, but we will hit on some things as we go through verses 1 and 2 as Jude opens up this letter. So will somebody read verses 1 and 2 for me? Go ahead, Matt. All right, very good. So I don't have any questions on these first two verses, but let's start off with, who's the author? The author is Jude. Now, who is Jude? Well, he says that he's the brother of James. Many believe, whenever you go through, various records and various things, that what is being pointed to and who this is the brother of James that wrote the book of James. When we went through the letter James, what did we conclude? Who did we believe that James was? Who was that James? The brother of Jesus. And so we conclude from this that Jude would also be a brother of Jesus, a literal brother, a physical brother of Jesus. So Jude, brother of James, one who wrote the book or letter of James, and a brother of Jesus. So one of the things that he does is very similar to what James does in his letter, starts off by showing everyone where he puts himself and who he is. While he is a brother of James and would be the younger brother of Jesus, what does he call himself? A bond servant. Okay, that's where he places himself. That's where he puts himself. No doubt being linked with and being known that you are the brother of Jesus and also the brother of James, who was one who was a prominent individual in the first century, one of the church leaders, no doubt, would give him some form of credibility to be able to stand and talk about these things, but he calls real quickly everyone's attention to what he's about in this letter that he is writing, who he is and what he's doing. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's where he puts himself. He is in the role of a servant, and so the things that he is going to be presenting in this letter, is this all about him? No. Who's it about? About Jesus, his message, and his gospel. Those are the things that he's going to be bringing out. Now, who is the audience? Who's receiving this letter? be Christians, right? Now, he doesn't come out and flat out say that, hey, to brethren are Christians, but no doubt the language that is being used indicates that these are Christians, those who are called. The idea of being called is the idea of being invited. Well, we Christians are those who are invited or called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Pay attention to verse 14. To which He called you by our gospel, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are called are not those who God arbitrarily elects. It's not something like that. Those who are called are those who are obedient to the gospel. They're called by the gospel. And because they were called by the gospel, they are sanctified. This means to be purified and set apart. This is similar language to what Peter used at the beginning of this first letter. The fact that we are sanctified. Well, how are we sanctified? How are we set apart? By being obedient to the truth. It's one of the things that's pointed out in the letter of that Peter wrote in 1 Peter. And we also saw that there whenever I just read through 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. And he also talks about the fact that these are those who are preserved. Or I believe, Matt, were you reading from the ESV? Yeah, the ESV said kept. So the same idea, to keep watch over. This is done through faith, 1 Peter 1, 5. Okay, so as long as we remain faithful and do what we are supposed to do, we are those who are obedient, we are going to be kept. So we conclude, who's the audience? The audience is Christians. That's who he's writing to. And that's going to be important because as we get into, he's writing to these Christians who have been called, who are sanctified, who are preserved, and he's going to call them to action to contend for the faith. He then goes on and has a common greeting, if you will, or opening to the letters that we see, saying, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It says this is a common greeting, but one of the things that we understand and we point out, mercy, peace, and love are found in God and are available to all. So this is something that all can have. They all have access to God. But mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, he's writing to Christians. So, I don't really have a whole lot of other things with the intro or an introductory comments or anything to that, besides we know this. Jude, brother of James, conclude, the brother of Jesus, taking on the role of a bondservant, one writing to Christians. Okay? Has anybody got any other comments or anything that they'd like to say about that? Alright, so let's go on to verses 3 through 4. This really kind of gets right into the reasoning for his writing of the letter and what his intent and purpose is going to be throughout it. Somebody want to read 3 through 4 for me? Go ahead, John. Okay, very good. So question number one, why did Jude write this letter? It's the purpose behind it. He really gets to it pretty quickly. Jude 3. Say that again.
Exhort and contend.
Okay, very good. To exhort and contend. Very good. Have I got anything else? Writing to them, he's exhorting them to contend for that faith. Now, he definitely starts off saying that, you know, I was going to write to you, or I was very diligent, while I was very diligent to write to you to contend, concerning our common salvation there. There are some that might think that, well, this is his whole purpose for writing the letter, and then he started writing about this. I really don't know necessarily that you can draw an absolute conclusion. You do know this. that the bulk of this letter is going to be about contending for that faith. And so that would seem to be the purpose of the letter, but along with that, in contending for the faith, we have that common salvation that we are contending for. We have that faith that we are contending for. And so he does point out the fact that there is a common salvation. I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and I believe that there are some points doctrinally that can be made regarding this statement, that there is a common salvation. A common salvation is a salvation that is for all. All have access to it, but it is a salvation that is the same. So in other words, what different mindsets might be out there that this would go against, that this scripture would teach against regarding one's faith or salvation? That's right.
Well, right. If you read Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, that contradicts that. Tells us there's one faith.
That's exactly right. You know, when we take the fact that we are to contend earnestly for the faith and then go over there to Ephesians 4, we understand that there is one faith, that there is a common salvation. It's not, hey, you can take whatever path you want, and we have this. We can have some form of disagreement on how one becomes saved. There is a common means to salvation, and that's one of the things that we're to be contending for with the faith. Ronnie, were you going to say something? Oh, no, you don't have to. I thought for some reason, saw you.
That next phrase, once for all. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And it's for everyone.
That's right. It's a message that is that was delivered once, and we know that it's been completed, that we have everything that we need, and it was delivered for all, and all have access to salvation through that means. We have the same faith. We have the same means of separation, that is sin, and therefore we also have the same means of salvation, obedience to the gospel. Salvation and the way to obtain it is not different for different groups of people. So we recognize that in the idea of the fact that there is a common salvation, but then we get into what this letter really hits on throughout is the fact that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. This is what was mentioned earlier, the fact that there is one faith, Ephesians 4, that we are to fight for. Ronnie just brought up that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the faith in its totality. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else, and nothing needs to be taken away from it. And this is how all come to salvation. We are to stand fast in that faith, as we see in 1 Corinthians 16:13. And you know, you think about that idea that all kind of have their own way to salvation, everything like that. And we see that it's clearly talked against, and Scripture clearly goes against that idea, that thought process, that idea in general. But one of the other things that I do want to bring out is this idea of contending earnestly for the faith. There are a lot that seems to be increasingly more and more this thought or the case that they try to present, that I know we differ in these matters and in these doctrinal matters, but, you know, really, what's the use of fighting for it? I mean, why fight for it? Why stand for the truth? All it does is, create division, and all it does is cause problems. I mean, you know, we can all just get along, can't we? That's completely against what Jude is talking about here. Completely goes against the very idea, the fact that there is the faith, that being the one faith, and that faith is the only means to salvation. And as a result of that, you have to stand for it, not only stand for it, but then you have to contend for it. You have to fight for it. You can't just hide behind in the background and let air be taught. As we saw in 2 Peter, what's the problem when you just allow air to be taught? Of any kind. What does air bring about? Destruction. We need to understand that. If air brings about destruction, that's not, you know, just those who don't even believe that there is a God, but that's anything that's contrary to Scripture, anything that is not the doctrine of Christ, and we don't contend for that doctrine, for that faith, we don't stand up for it, then that air is going to be allowed to just run rampant. And it's not only going to spread throughout the world, then you're going to start to see it spreading throughout churches. You think of an example such as marriage and divorce and those types of things. You look at the air that is out there with marriage and divorce, and then the divorce problem that has persisted as a result of that, and we wonder why society is the way that it is. It's because you never stood for the truth and stood against the fact that it was wrong to be getting divorces for any reason at all in the first place, and then you got broken families all over the place. The problems just are compounding on top of one another. You can't say, well, it's not that big of a deal. That's their problem. That's not my problem. If it's a matter of doctrine, you have to stand for it and you have to contend for it. And that's what Jude's getting at. And again, it links up with 2 Peter. The reason why you stand for it and fight for it is because if you don't, and air spreads, it brings about destruction. It brings about destruction in society, and it brings about destruction to the souls of men that go down that path. So you got to contend for it. DJ?
The devil works, and he's pretty crafty, because, like you said, people say that, well, if you do that, it might cause a mess, it might cause, well, they're right, it might. You know, but you still have to stand for that truth.
That's right. And that mess is already there, right? Whether you want to stand for it or not, the mess is still present because sin is present. Sin brings about destruction. Lily?
I was going to say, one of my favorite verses is, don't grow weary in doing good. And I think that's really kind of what this comes down to, is like we tend to grow weary in standing for the truth and in doing good. And if you start to feel like that, this is a great place to go, because it lays out really easily how fast that escalates in simple things of just like not wanting to go the extra mile and doing good, and then not standing for the truth, and then false doctrine coming in, and that leads to destruction, which was all in 2 Peter. But it escalates really quickly.
That's right. It escalates really quickly, and you know, you think about that idea of contending to always be fighting for that truth and always be fighting for it and giving everything that you have. Sometimes we get in our mind that this isn't that big of a deal, and we let our guard down and we just kind of let this slip away. The moment that you do that, you let that enter in. You think of a boxer that's contending. The moment that he lets his guard down and his opponent can get a shot in on him, starts making those blows, those body blows, and then before you know it, it just wears them down and wears them down and wears them down. You've got to always continually be contending for that faith and standing for that faith and going back and remembering the studies that we did in 2 Peter and even 1 Peter, linking those two back up like you were talking about, Lily. You fight for that truth because you know that if you allow sin in and you allow false doctrine in, the destruction that it can do, sometimes it does get hard to continually stand for the faith because you're constantly taking shots as one who's standing for the faith. But remember, Jesus did, and we're not going to be any different than our master. But then also, if you go back to 1 Peter, why do we keep on in spite of that happening to us? Because what awaits us in the end? A reward. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy? You know, the end of the letter, I have fought the good fight. He goes on to say, I finished the race. I have, I forgot the last one. Kept the faith, thank you. I had to fight the good fight. Fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. You do that throughout your life. You see how what Paul went through. I'm not saying you're going to face the same level of persecution. You might. No doubt, in doing that, you can get to the end of this life, and there's that reward. Finally, he concludes with that. in the next verse that there is a reward laid up for me in heaven, a crown. And that's what he's been looking for. And so we need to contend for the faith. And that's really what this is about. And he says you need to because of the destruction that it brings about. And you need to. Why? Well, he gets into verse 4 and says why. Okay, so verse 4, and I have question 2 on here. What had crept in and what were they doing? We kind of hit on some of this when we were looking at 2 Peter, going back and talking about 2 Peter. But why do they need to contend earnestly for the faith? What had crept in? False teachers have crept in, right? False teachers have crept in. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked up for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God, the grace of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are men who've crept in unnoticed. You need to contend for the faith and always be standing for and fighting for that faith. Why? Because there are men who have crept in. These men have come in, they've slipped in stealthily and sneakily. They come in, and what are they in reality? These are ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness. Real quick, that idea of these men have slipped in stealthily and sneakily. This goes back to the point that we were making in 2 Peter. Is a false teacher always going to be one that the moment they walk in the door, you know that they're a false teacher? The moment that they might even start talking, whether they are teaching and preaching, or they're just having a conversation, do they always just right then, you know, yep, that's a false teacher? They do so sneakily and stealthily. They come in and they work their way in, and they say things initially that have a lot of truth to them, and then also with great swelling words say things to get you to kind of soften you up and get you to kind of maybe even like them, and then that doctrine starts to come in that is there. And so this idea that we don't know a false teacher, or that we can't possibly know who a false teacher is, let me put it like that, is completely false. I mean, let me say it like this, I guess. The idea that we only know a false teacher whenever they look this terrible, that's not the truth. These are going to sneak in, but we still need to be contending for that faith and point out what a false teacher is. We know what a false teacher is, that teaches doctrine that's false. You going to say something, Ronnie?
That's right.
That's right. These are going to be those who come in. They're not going to just appear to be false teachers, but how do you know that they are false teachers? By the words that they say. And that's why it's important that we know Scripture. That's what we've talked about in 2 Peter, right? He started at the beginning, that you grow in the faith, and he concluded by growing in the faith. Why? So you can fight against these false teachers. Because they're not going to come in a manner and a way in which it is going to just be easily identifiable. And that's why we constantly need to be fighting for that faith. That'll suck up hands up. Scott, and then Jason after that.
Well, typically, they don't think they're a false teacher. I mean, most of them don't walk around with, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to mess this whole thing up. Typically, they think they're enlightened and have a better way.
That's right.
You know? You know, they want to enlighten others to the way they feel or think about things.
That's right. You think about one of the prominent, and there was a lot in the first century, but one of the prominent first century false doctrines that was there. Well, what would you think about? Gnosticism, right? The Gnostics. And the way Scott was just describing how a lot of times they are is exactly how the Gnostics were. They wouldn't necessarily say, hey, I'm a false teacher, I'm here to pull you away from God. But what they'd say is, I'm enlightened. I have a better understanding about these things. And the understanding that I have is the fact that your spirit is separate and apart from your physical body. And so as a result of that, you can continue to live the life of sin. In fact, we can't even help but to sin, right? Because sin is just something that's natural. It sounds an awful lot like Calvinism, and it is. But they would make these claims, and then that is one of the reasons why we see the book of 1 John written, to give those confidence and give them assurance that, no, you know God by keeping His commandments and by not sinning, not by having this enlightened idea that my spirit and my physical body are separate. While I can still be sinning, I can be saved, right? And so that's a lot of times how they'll present it, though. I'm enlightened, I'm higher learned than you are, and it's not as simplistic as you're making it out to be, if you will. We need to understand them. So I think that that's a good point, because it's not like that you're going to see them purposefully saying, I'm trying to pull you away from God. What they're trying to do, that's what they're doing. They don't necessarily realize it. They think that they have a better understanding, a better way. It's a real good point. And that's one of the things that we see throughout the first century. First John wrote about it. I believe it's one of the things that we see even in Second Peter, maybe even that Jude's alluding to here, is that doctrine. That Gnosticism or that thought. Jason?
I'm kind of going along with Ronnie, the verse that talks and hits on some of these points pretty good. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 17. In order for us to contend, have the tools to properly fight that, we need to be diligent. We have to actually physically put the time in to studying and understanding. Present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. So there's a right and a wrong way to divide the word of truth. Shun those profane idle babblings, whatever the other doctrines that go outside of that right division of the word. And they will increase like cancer. So that's the route that it takes. It takes hold like cancer, and it spreads. And the only way to stop that is to cut it out, to stop it, to identify it, to deal with it.
That's right. That's a real good point. It's one of the things that I actually brought up in the high school class whenever we taught through this, and failed to bring it up in here, and I'm glad you brought it up. What are we contending for? We're contending for the faith. So if we're going to know and understand how to contend for the faith, what do we have to understand? The faith. You have to understand Scripture. If you don't understand what you're contending earnestly for, how can you contend earnestly for something that you don't understand that you're contending for? You have to understand the standard that is there. You have to understand what it is and what it is that you are fighting for to understand then what you need to be fighting against. And that's the type of thing that I believe, Jason, you were kind of bringing out there. But no doubt, you have to know it. And you have to, as a result of that, study it and all those types of things. Ronnie?
I think it might be important to note that the term false teacher has been redefined about 30 years ago during a time when we were going through what we would call the fellowship doctrine. Mm-hmm. And it was defined to be those teachers that were trying to waste your faith, trying to deceive you, trying to deceptive people on purpose, and yet we just finished in 2 Peter talking about that, and they didn't understand. Those false teachers didn't understand, and my Bible tells me by the fruit you're going to know.
Yeah.
So let's not let people redefine that in an effort to have fellowship with people that don't teach the same thing we believe.
That's right. That's a real good point, and that is something that is definitely out there, and that idea is still very much prominent. Started, I guess I might have been alive. How long ago did you say it was? 30 years ago?
Not 30.
I was barely alive. Yeah, so, I mean, you know, in that day, but, you know, this has always been around, but that concept of a redefining of the false teachers, and we need to understand what makes a false teacher, one that doesn't bring you the doctrine of Christ. If one doesn't bring you the doctrine of Christ, and they aren't bringing that, then it's at that point they're a false teacher. They don't have to know that they're trying to pull you away. I remember the first time that I heard about that, I was talking with, it was actually Brett Hoagland. I was still living in Kansas City, and he mentioned that. And I was like, wait a minute, so I couldn't, you're saying people saying I can't call my parents false teachers because they're Mormon.
Because they're sincere.
Yeah, because they're sincere. And he said, not according to the way that they define a false teacher. I'm like, but they're leading people down the path of destruction of their souls. And it doesn't make, one, logical sense, but it doesn't even make sense scripturally. It doesn't fit scripture of what a false teacher is. Good point. Ryan? That's right. It's one of the things that we noticed about truth and that we understand it has nothing to hide. It's not going to go around sneakily. It's going to be something that's presented in its full context in everything, open and out front. So we see that these are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is that so? How are these men? I mean, obviously, they're ungodly men. How do they turn the grace of God into lewdness? Deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do they do that? That's where my mind went with it, is exactly that same point and actually that same chapter and area of Scripture. These are reverent and wicked men who continue to live a life of sin. This is not to be so. And that's what Jason just pointed out with Romans 6, 1 and 2. And in doing so, what do? They deny God. They deny the Lord God. Well, how do they do that? Well, in that same chapter, in Romans 6, what's being pointed out is you're no longer a slave to sin. You're now free, but you're not free to do whatever you want. You're still a slave. You're now a slave to righteousness. In other words, you have a new master now. You have somebody else that you are obedient to now. It's no longer sin. And what they're essentially doing by continuing to sin is what? Deny their new master. Okay, so they're denying God how? By continuing to sin. They're denying who their new master is supposed to be, which is righteousness. These are not to be doing so. So, there are those who come in. And again, you know, like I said, this is definitely something you would have seen with the Gnostic doctrine. I'm not saying that that's exactly who Jude had in mind, but it would apply to the Gnostics. And we see it so prevalent today. The idea that I'm going to claim to be one who is a Christian or follower of God, but in reality, they're denying Him, and they're turning the grace of God into lewdness. How? Because they're claiming it, but yet what are they doing? They're continuing to live a life of sin. The Gnostics believed that it was okay because my spirit and my soul is separate. A Calvinist would probably have a very similar idea, but no doubt go down the path of once saved, always saved, or something of that nature. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. The blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me even whenever I am sinning. So I'm all good. That's against Scripture. And that's what these are doing, and one of the things that Jude is preaching against. So we need to contend earnestly for that faith. And again, you think about that doctrine of Gnosticism, that could definitely be something that's being talked about right here with Jude, right? You need to contend for the faith. The faith tells me that I'm not to continue in sin. I'm now to live a life for God, no longer sinning. Here are those that are coming in and teaching the fact that it's okay to continue to sin. You need to contend for that faith and contend against that doctrine that is being taught. So, he lays this out with these men, and then we get into verses 5 through 11. And what do I got? Like, 1 minute? Okay. We'll go ahead and wrap up there then. We will pick up with verses 5 through 11 next time. I'm going to go ahead and get some questions posted for the remainder of the chapter just because I anticipate we will get through 5 through 11 fairly quickly next time. And then we will get going into 12 through the remainder of the chapter. Probably won't get done with it, but it will at least get going. So be on the lookout for questions for 12 through 25 to be posted on the website, and be prepared for that as well next time.